If we don't know each other, my name is Eric, and I have the privilege of serving our young adults and just doing other things here at Glenwood. If you're joining us, or if you're new, or if you've been with us before, we're in a series called The Legacy at Last. It's a journey through the book of 2 Timothy. And we've been talking a lot about how the legacy of faith is essential for the church to survive and continue on for the next generation. Living into that reality is what enables us to be participants in kingdom life and what enables us to share it with other people. But before we begin this morning, let's pray together as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word today, shall we? Father, at this time, we humble ourselves to come and to sit at your feet. We open our ears and our hearts and our minds to truly listen to your voice and how you are leading us and how you're leading our church. Lord, challenge us where we need to be challenged. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And call us to live faithfully in your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, speak to us, for your servants are listening. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's an incredible thing to see just a lot of how our modern church facilities are used to bless others in our community, but also even bless other people outside of the church. When I was living in Southern California, attending Biola University, I was going to a church that had some awesome facilities. They had a coffee shop that was open to everybody that you could come and study at throughout the week. They opened their gym for the neighborhood and invited people to come in and use it to play basketball. Think about even our church. We have just an awesome piece of property here that we've used to put on King's Cruisin' or other events. And another thing that I really like about it is that we have an awesome disc golf course if you've never played around a disc golf. I got into the sport simply just because it was here. And that's it's such a blessing to not only just me, but to other people who might not know Jesus, and an opportunity for them to, I think, just come on to the property of our church and say, this is welcome and open for you to be here. But something I was thinking about is that is there something our churches are missing now these days? And have you noticed that a lot of the times we don't actually end up having a church graveyard? Like not a ton of churches have cemeteries anymore. If you guys know who Russell Moore is, he's the editor-in-chief at Christianity Today. And a while ago, he wrote an article talking about this phenomenon. We just kind of see the separation of church and graveyard. They're no longer together anymore. And should we miss them? Should we miss them? Have we perhaps missed something in not having them on our church grounds? Or is there something that we've kind of forgotten? Now, before I go any further, just a disclaimer. If you were hoping that this would go and lead into us having a Glenwood graveyard, I'm sorry, that's not where we're headed. We don't have budget line item for this, and don't bug Al after the service about it. It's just going to be crazy. And in some ways, that's probably a good thing. We have a lot of services that are probably better equipped for that, as well as that's probably maybe financially and environmentally just things that we don't want to get into. But hear me out. Let's just imagine the scenario for a second in just kind of the multiverse of Glenwood. So what if it was still a part of our building? Like, what if those things had never been separated? Imagine if you were like attending church maybe like 200, 300 years ago, where those realities were connected. And every day as you would walk into the church building, you would walk past the gravestones of your family members or your loved ones, or those that you know that have died. And in doing so, it reminds us that those who have passed away await a resurrection. And it also reminds us that this too is where we are headed. Unless the Lord returns beforehand, I'm faced with the reality that someday, somehow, and I hope that's not anytime soon, but I will die. And it's just a really sobering thing to encounter, the fact that I am a mortal human being that will not live forever. So how does that change our posture when we enter into this building or when we practice our faith? I don't mean to be Johnny Raincloud or morbid by any chance here, but do we worship and follow Jesus with a sense of understanding our finite complex? Our culture is often so anxious, thinking about the security that we have in this life. When threatened with the reality of death, the world capitalizes on our fear and how we are to take care of ourselves or our loved ones when we are no longer here anymore. We might grasp tightly onto the things that are ever so precious to us. We don't want to let go, and we might end up resisting change. Our culture really does not enjoy talking about grief, probably because a lot of the times we do not understand how to do it. Philosopher Marcus Aurelius, who was an emperor of Rome, phrased it this way. He says, "Do not act if you had 10,000 years to throw away. Death stands at your elbow. Be good for something while you live, and it is in your power." It is here that perhaps Christian faith and Stoic philosophy probably somewhat agree that death is inevitable and ought to affect on how we live this life. So what if there was a way to free you from that anxiety and knowing that God will take care of his church, and how we are called to grasp the mantle of responsibility that ensures faithful discipleship and care for the coming generations, so that way others might experience new life that we have in Jesus? Here's what I love about the book of 2 Timothy. It's really an intimate, personal, and tender, loving letter from a father to a son. And we know that the Apostle Paul really isn't Timothy's biological father, but we can tell through the text and through their relationship and how Paul has taken Timothy under his wing and trained him up to be a pastor over the church at Ephesus, that they have this type of familial bond like a father to a son. Maybe you have someone like that in your life who is probably not your father or not your mother, that's related to you in some way, that speaks to you like a loving parent does. And it's a beautiful thing to read this book and experience how is Paul leaving behind this the keys to leadership of the church? And how is that to continue? Timothy might struggle with the immense pressure of having to please others, to fix all the issues that maybe seem unsolvable, and to try to be the same leader that his mentor was. Timothy can never be Paul, but Paul is confident. He reminds his spiritual son that he's gifted, capable, and can play a role in the church's survival while equipping others to do the same. Last week, Nathan Neimeyer had a great sermon reflecting on what it means to live into what we believe when those have turned away from the faith. And now, here in chapter 2, our question this morning as we come to the text is simply this: what does it look like to empower the next generation of the church, and how do we do that faithfully? Paul says, here's kind of the roadmap of what you're looking at. This morning, as we come to the text, we will look at how we are to disciple others, how we persevere under trial, and how we allow God's Spirit to form us in the midst of that. So how we disciple, how we persevere under trial, and how we allow God's Spirit to form us in the midst of that. If you got your Bibles with me, open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And we'll start there. Exactly right there. It says this: "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything." This is the word of the Lord. First, we look at Paul's philosophy of discipleship as to how we leave our faith behind. And he says it's this: faith is passed on by being discipled and making disciples. And these are two realities that are not separated. You can't just live into being a disciple all the time. You also have to be making disciples. And you can't be making disciples unless you are actually being discipled. Okay? These two things go together. And here's step one for this. Verse 1 says this: You then, my child, there's that familial bond, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's a sermon of itself right there. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the type of pressure that Timothy faces? There's bad teaching in the church. There's disputes, disunity. People are discouraged and ashamed of where Paul's imprisonment is and the perception of the church. People are leaving the faith. And when you hear these things, that might make some of us angry or sad or frustrated. We might react terribly or stress ourselves out with a laundry list of to-do items, trying to think that we can control and meddle and make things the way we want it to. So when we push into ministry or into the Christian life with our own strength, we will inevitably burn out and fail. Strength in grace comes through Jesus. And this is the posture that we must have and what needs to be at the forefront of our minds when we come to participating in the life that Jesus calls us to live. And this is how we are to posture ourselves when we are receiving and how we are being discipled, is that we are strengthened by Jesus' grace. This is the first step. And if you want to be the vessel for God's grace, you must first know how to live by it, because we cannot give away what we ourselves have not yet received. The one who is strong in grace can only show that same grace to others. Step two in this process, when you are being discipled, you're being strengthened by grace, is to then make disciples. We're to be discipled and to make disciples. So Timothy, in verse 2, is to stick to Paul's sound theology, but with a goal, to entrust it to other people who can teach. Paul says, you know my teachings that are of Jesus. Even others can testify to it. Now equip other teachers to also pass on that knowledge, almost like I have for you. And this radically changes the posture of Christian ministry. It makes us think about, man, how do we do church and how do we live the Christian life and what does discipleship look like? No longer does it become something where we're like holding on to knowledge and only one person has all the authority and everything, but it's given away freely so that others are able to help the mission of the church in spreading the gospel. And if we're making disciples that aren't really able to replicate, then perhaps we're maybe just leading a cult of personality. Faithful ministry is aimed at the plan of passing on what we learn. I often like to think back to when I was in school or college, or maybe you can think of a time when you were being taught something. And my favorite teachers that had the most impact on my life were not often the people who had written the most books or had the most internet followers or, you know, were probably the most impressive orators. My favorite teachers were the ones who invited me in to study with them and who then stimulated and equipped my mind in order to then master the information so that way I could just naturally share it with others. That's kind of the essence of what Paul is getting after with Christian ministry. And that's how he says how we can invite other people to be a part in the replication process. Now think about the ministry context that you're in. What does it look like to disciple and disciple others in that? Do you see the cycle of giving and receiving and giving away? That the Christian life is based on making disciples that make 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 disciples and so forth. I could go on forever. But it's this continual process of replication that we see just in these first two verses. You cannot effectively give away what you are not receiving. And faithful Christian ministry lies in the replication process. But this isn't necessarily going to be easy. In fact, Paul tells us it's actually going to be quite difficult. Secondly, he says faith is passed on by sharing and suffering with perseverance and patience. Here's a quote from Paul David Tripp about how we can think about that. He says, ministry is not always about knowing what to say. It's not about fixing everything in sight that is broken. Personal ministry is about connecting people with Christ so they can think as he would have them think, desire what he says is best, and do what he calls them to do, even if their circumstances never get fixed. It involves exposing hurt, lost, and confused people to God's glory so they give up the pursuit of their own glory and live for His. If we are to be conduits of God's grace, the church needs to be like a body that cares for each other, not tears each other down. Paul gives us the understanding of three pictures. He says there's you can think about the Christian life and ministry in this way. We're like soldiers, we're like athletes, and we are like farmers. Okay? When he starts out with the soldier analogy, it's almost like we are in the trenches together. Like we're in an army with our commanding officer as the Lord Jesus Christ. And together in the trenches, it's not every man for himself, but we're on the same team. And we're here to lean on one another when we are going through emotional or physical or spiritual hardship. Many times we need to develop a heart of empathy, one that is quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And in verse 4, Paul contrasts that of civilian pursuits with the soldier's orders. It makes a little bit more sense here. He says, don't get caught up with the affairs of everyday life to where we forget about the commanding orders of pleasing the officer that is Jesus. He says, yes, life is important, and those things really do matter. But our priority is listening to Jesus and being formed and following Him. And that's what we need to have at the forefront of our minds when we enter the church or when we practice our faith or when we live life with other people. Is our life structured in a way to where we are able to listen and soldier on together with Jesus at the helm? So he gives two more pictures that help articulate his point, because you can't just say, have it be one thing. It's got to be multiple things. He says, athletes aren't crowned unless they compete according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer should have his first share of the crops. These are pictures of the self-disciplined life, dedicated workers looking towards the kingdom for the reward. When I think about athletes and how they work to attain the ultimate prize, it's not just any athlete that shows up and expects and hopes that maybe someday I will go ahead and win a medal or receive a crown of glory, the Super Bowl trophy, whatever that might be. The reason why those athletes got there is because it was years and years of dedicated hard work and perseverance, and sometimes even slowing down to make sure that they had the right and proper technique so they could master their craft when presented in the games that would propel them forward to the ultimate victory. Or in a way, if that doesn't resonate with you, think about farming. Christian life and ministry is a lot like being on a farm. How many of you guys grew up on a farm? Anyone out there who did? Yeah, a couple of you guys. Awesome. When you plant a tree or a bush or whatever that might be, I've talked to a number of people that say, even though we see the plants spring up and it might bear fruit, it's still not good enough for a harvest. Sometimes we don't even see fruit the first year. It takes years and years for it to form. I knew someone one time who grew up on a nut orchard, and they told me that for the almond tree that they have, it took 7 years to actually see a legitimate harvest. And it's frustrating because even as the farmer comes to the crops, and all they can really do is tend to the crops, they can nurture it, they can give it water, but there's a lot of things that are out of their control. Sometimes we don't know how much fruit it would yield. We don't know if a disease will come and take half the field away. Or we don't know if a natural disaster will burn half of what we planted. But it's a lot of hard work, yet it's worth it when you see the share of the crops. We can't do this alone. We need to soldier together. The call to life with Jesus is a part of being something greater, as it calls us to prioritize our lives differently. It might even be having the audacity and integrity to live differently according to the world or even the downfalls of our own man-made Christian culture. So learn to share in suffering. It's what unites us rather than what divides us. And when we fail to share in suffering, we end up criticizing, we don't understand, or we complain when we see things differently. And sometimes we even forget, like, we're not in the trenches together. If anything, the virtue of empathy in the Christian life becomes lost, and thus the conduit for God's grace as well. And if you're still trying to just kind of put all of this together, don't worry. Like, sometimes I am too. Like, I kind of imagine that Timothy, when he first read this for the first time, he's like, okay, cool. My child, sharing suffering like a good soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. What exactly did he mean by that? I can't just pull out my phone and text Paul, who's in prison. It might be a while before I hear back from him. Don't sleep on this last verse here in verse 7. Faith is passed on by abiding in God's Spirit. It says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Huh. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This last verse just sums up how Timothy is to think of himself and everything that Paul is talking about. He says, you're ultimately going to be guided by God's Spirit. The Greek word right here, voeo, which is translated in some of your Bibles as consider or think over, means this: to comprehend something based on careful thought or with the importance of gaining intellectual and insightful ideas. Now, I don't know about you, but I am actually a very slow processor. I need to think about a lot of things slowly and over time. And I found that actually majority of us are actually a lot slower processes than we think we are. Some people might be very gifted by getting things very quickly. I, for one thing, am not. But what I found in this whole thing is that that's actually how ideas and convictions and mindsets and things that we get in God's truth, how does that form and shape and mold our hearts? Because if we want to develop insight and understanding of God's word, this is the posture we must have, embracing and consuming at an appropriate pace. And oftentimes it's very slowly and maybe just one thing at a time, because we want to have this deeply form and mold our character. When I was in high school, I just remember having the metabolism I felt like 1,000 people. I could just digest whatever that may be. When I was on the swim team, I felt like I could eat like 3 Chipotle burritos, and then even have room for even more dessert. And that was a wonderful time in my life. Now, okay, I'm 30 years old and, you know, my eyesight's going away and I can't breathe anymore because of the allergies and all that stuff. It all slows down, as you probably all know. And I really still enjoy food. But I enjoy food in the smaller portions. And that's why I really like sushi. And I've discovered, yeah, it's not really about how much I'm taking in, but when I get this little bite of food, I'm able to appreciate the texture, the color, the flavor. I can experiment with it. I can talk to other people about it. And I'm able to kind of slow down and say, wow, yeah, I get a better sort of understanding of what this is when I'm slowed down and pay more attention to what I'm eating. And I think it's the same way with the Christian life. We must embrace a slowness of sorts, because when we learn slowly, we too can experience the deep things of God and form deep intellectual ideas about it. Just like farmers and the patience of waiting for their crops to grow, or athletes in training, learning techniques. Paul says that the faith we will leave behind is strong in grace. It participates in effective discipleship, endures trials together, and trusts that God will give us understanding and direction for where we are headed in the days to come. So here are some things, church, for us to think about as we go from this place, and how we are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How do we grow stronger in something? We train for it. So train in grace to grow stronger. If you guys enjoy reading Dallas Willard, he has an incredible analogy about how we think about training in grace. He says, suppose that there are a group of kids that love playing baseball. Maybe you think about the movie The Sandlot. And they just adore and idolize and love a particular pro athlete. Let's say it's Babe Ruth. And they want to be like him, and they want to do the things that he does. They want to play baseball like he plays. And so they begin to imitate him. They try to do everything that he does. They imitate how, you know, maybe he's calling his shot before he steps up to the plate. They imitate how specifically he slides into first base. Maybe if he bats right, you know, if he throws left, they do the same. They begin to talk like him, dress like him. Maybe they cut their hair like him. I'm not so sure. But do these things actually make the group of kids a better baseball player? Maybe. Maybe they do in some way. But in reality, all they really are is a cheap imitation of someone else. What actually makes them a better athlete is the fact that they are going to practice every day, the fact that they're taking their time to understand where I fit in on a team, how I'm gifted, how I fit into this whole thing, how I can develop those skills. It doesn't become so much of that I'm imitating, but almost how I'm getting there. And in a way, when they find the dedication of putting things to practice and slowing down and tweaking the little techniques that make them a better athlete, they actually find themselves being a lot more like their favorite baseball player in more ways than they can imagine. They're no longer just a cheap imitation. And it makes them a better athlete and a better player, and other people are inspired by that as well. My point is this: do we create a facade in Christianity by what we speak and how we are invested at church? Do we just sound like, you know, we're doing this Christian thing, or are we actually engaged in the transformative work of becoming like Jesus? The latter is much harder, but it is more worth it. And some of us need the courage this morning to be strong in grace by renewing our mind through the daily office of prayer and reading scripture, to practice hospitality, and to spend time with God out of our busy schedules. Let me make this clear. These things, they do not save you. Okay? We are saved by grace. These things do not save you, but they do transform you to be like him. So grow strong in grace by living into the reality that you are God's beloved, holy and deeply loved, and only then will you be able to tap into God's strength and not your own. That is how we train to grow strong in grace. That's how we live by grace and Jesus' strength. Secondly, be discipled and discipled others. Be a participant in that reality. Don't just be discipled and not do anything about it. Secondly, if you're discipling others, you better be discipled as well. And if you want to be a Christian, be a participant in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. We're to stick to sound teaching and to entrust it to others who can teach. We're to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples and so forth. To pour into someone else and teach them how to live in the kingdom. And this is not a discipleship of making converts to a culture or to a program. We are apprentices to a master, disciplined in living how Jesus teaches us to live, so we can reap the benefits of living in the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We can experience a lot of this discipleship here right now. If you want to go and involve yourself in like children's ministry or youth and young adult ministry, but perhaps even one of the best ways to do this is to really experience that discipleship community is to join a life group. In it, we can learn how to suffer together. We learn to train to be like Jesus and share in the Christian life. And I've heard countless stories and beautiful things about what it means to look like, how do we be a part of these transformative missional communities that are here at our church. And this is a great way for us as families or just as us as individuals to be a part of that. So think about it this way. Don't just show up here to consume church. We're not here to just come and take, but we are to be participants in it as the body of Christ. Live into the meaning of ecclesia or church. It is the gathering. Lastly, continually rely on God's Spirit. It's not about how much Christian content you try to fit into your life. In fact, I've radically had to see how much am I actually taking in, so therefore I can accurately and faithfully think about how I'm digesting this and letting it take root in my heart. Ponder the deep things of God. Allow them to form your character deeply. That's how we challenge, encourage, and equip others to become like Jesus. We are formed by the Spirit of God, and community is the vehicle for how we participate in that formation. You don't feel like you have maybe all the answers, or you don't know necessarily where to go, or you don't really know what's around the corner for you. Start with God's Spirit. Start by asking Him to be a part of your life and participate in Him. And when we're submitted to that, He will give you understanding in everything. When Jesus went to the cross, He gave His life for you and for me, and did so He could send God's Spirit to dwell with us so we could be united with Him again. This is the life we are called to participate in. The Spirit is a gift, and God is inviting us to something greater. Will you join on to that mission? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Spirit that guides us into the unknown future, into the things that we can't control. We're thankful that Your Spirit forms us. We're thankful for the many areas in the community that teach us how to grow strong in grace and to live by Your grace. Jesus, I pray that we develop vulnerable hearts that enable us to share in suffering. I pray that we would be people who are perseverant and persistent in following Your kingdom. There are those here who are suffering this morning, who are frustrated, who are trying to understand where they are to go, what's around the corner for them, and how might they live. Father, let us be people who are submitted to Your Spirit and seek to You, looking to You for their guide in all things. Jesus, we love You. Be Lord of our lives. In Your name I pray. Amen.